We're continuing our study of the book of Joshua. And as we get there, I don't know about you, but every so often I start to think I can do more than I am really skilled to do. It starts out, I can change a light bulb, you know, and then you go, but I can, even if I need to, I can change that light switch. Remodeling the entire kitchen, probably I shouldn't have tried to do at some point. And you go, oh, now I'm in trouble. It's more than a project, and then you're calling contractors, you're trying to get things done, and yeah. Same thing happens when, you know, in your car, you can change the oil, but you're in trouble when the transmission is laying in pieces all over the garage floor. You have to know when to stop. You have to know when it's not your gift or your skill. You can't do it on your own. But we all have that tendency that once we get one thing to go well, why, we think we can do the next thing. We take on more and more and more and more, you know, until we just crash and burn. Well, I say that because that's kind of the backstory to the piece we have in Joshua chapter 6 today. This passage is a hard passage, and I'll tell you right up front, this is not one of those, you know, messages that, frankly, preachers get excited about preaching and like to preach because, you know, we like the ones that are all about the joy and the blessings and the cheering and the hallelujahs and, oh, yeah, that's great. This is one of those that kind of deals with some pretty hard things. Much as we saw last week, there are some things about this particular passage where God is dealing with his people and there is judgment involved. And that's always a hard thing to hear. It's certainly a hard thing to talk about. And yet, what we have is a story that God wants us to hear so that we will understand who he is and how he really wants us to receive his blessings. We all want the blessing of God, but we sometimes forget that God has a plan and a purpose that's related to who he is as God. And we want to get in there and do things the way we want them, and sometimes that's not what God wants. And what he really desires for us is that we will come to the place that we trust him and allow him to work in our lives. And probably the biggest thing that gets in the way of that is us deciding that we want to do it ourselves. And that's exactly what happens here, and it does bring a judgment on the people, and then there's going to be a chance for us to see beyond that and see where God has his blessing in hand. So, we're looking at Joshua chapter 7, and again, just to set the tone, beginning in chapter 6, we have the actual events that describe God bringing into place the promise he gave way back to Abraham that his people would possess this land. Now, that all sounds wonderful when you say, oh, the promised land, and God is going to give this land to his people and raise up a great nation, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people, and it's going to establish the foundation from which all the blessings of the earth will come. And you go, isn't that cool? And you say, yes. But then there's this problem that we face, that land was occupied by many different groups and tribes of people. And so when we come to this fulfillment of the great promises, we also have these conflicts with these people. And that's where we were last week as we talked about the siege of Jericho. And then the question that went with this idea of that which was devoted to the Lord or devoted to destruction, actually. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But let's start by looking at Joshua chapter 7 and seeing where we are. And to bridge that, we start actually with the last verse of chapter 6. And it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. That was the victory at Jericho. And that term, his fame was in all the land, is kind of important because I think it sets the foundation for what we're talking about. You know what happens when something goes really well? All of a sudden, you know, people want to repeat it, and the person who was at the center of it becomes famous, whether they had anything to do with it or not. And maybe the worst thing is when we start believing our press. You know, like, oh, so this great blessing happened. Next thing you know, how did that happen? And so you hear about somebody who did really well with finances, and the next thing you know, they're running seminars and they're writing books and everybody's listening to what they say, whether they know anything about it or not, but because they actually had something go their way, wow, they must be an expert. And they start to think, well, maybe I am an expert. Look at all the good things that have happened to me. And they start to believe their own press. Well, if you remember our story from last week about the siege of Jericho, the whole point of that was about letting God be seen. The whole marching silently with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle and done in such a way that it was cleared of all the people and the trumpets and the ram's horn sounding to draw everybody's attention to the Ark and the Shekinah of God. Because what? God wanted to demonstrate that these victories were his on behalf of his people, not theirs. That was the whole point. It was God's victory. Remember when Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army, and we understood that that was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And the whole focus was on God is going to do this for his people. So we come to the end here and it says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame, that his is Joshua, and Joshua's fame was in all the land, but. Right away we get a contrast in verse 7 and you kind of know something bad is coming. You know how it is when you're watching the television show and the heroes just had some, you know, really successful moment and then you hear the music change. And you know that something bad is coming. Long before the people on the screen, do you like, oh no, I heard the music change, something bad is coming. Well, that's kind of what goes on here. And Joshua's fame was spread through all the land, but. Now, verse 1 is actually a kind of an introduction. It's an overarching statement that the author gives us about what's coming. He goes, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Those devoted things were what made us uncomfortable. Because it included not only physical things, but the people of Jericho. And God told Joshua and the Israeli people that there was going to be a judgment on Jericho. We talked about the child sacrifice. We talked about the brutality of the Canaanite people at this time, and particularly of Jericho. And so, you know, but when God brings judgment and it's Sodom and Gomorrah and it's fire and brimstone and God did it, we're like, well, okay. Or when it's the flood and Noah, we're like, well, okay, God did that. What really made us uncomfortable here is that God says, I want Jericho to be set apart, literally devoted to destruction. The things of Jericho are going to be identified as being judged by God. And they are never to be used by man again. And that means we don't want a man coming and rebuilding the city and saying, look what I have done or look what I've established. We don't want people taking the spoils of that territory and saying, look how we've profited. We don't even want them taking the slaves and saying, look what we have gained. Or we don't want those people growing up and reestablishing worship. And more than that, it's a judgment. But what makes us uncomfortable is God said, and you are going to be the instrument of my judgment, people of Israel. So Jericho was thoroughly destroyed, all of the people, including women and children, and all of the animals, all of the herds, and all of the fields, and all of the city was destroyed so that nothing would be left that anyone else could build on. It was devoted to the Lord, and to keep it out of the hands of man and from man's influence, it was destroyed. That was an act of judgment. That makes us very uncomfortable. And it's hard to say we trust God. And the reason it's hard is because we say, well, you know, God, if you want to do it, that's fine, but don't ask me to do it. Don't put me in the position of having to choose between what I'm comfortable with and what you have commanded me. That's exactly what God did. And people of faith will listen carefully. And when God commands, even when it's uncomfortable, we will obey. And you need to be very clear about what God is doing. We also talked about how this was a period of time before the coming of the Holy Spirit and before God dealt personally with people. He's dealing with the nation and he's establishing contrast between his nation and other nations. And so there's a lot of things that are different here. God does not ask us to do what he asked Israel to do anymore in that context. And we need to be clear about that too. But nonetheless, the story does make us uncomfortable. But the underlying principle is that God wanted these things to be taken out of service, if you will. And it's one thing for all of the stuff that, you know, the crops and the physical things and the buildings and all that can be destroyed. But some things don't destroy easily. You know, what do you do with gold? You can't destroy it. It's a base mineral. Now, you can grind it up, I guess, but you can't destroy it. And same thing with some of the gems. And so God said all that stuff that you can't really go out and just undo, that's going to become part of what was called the treasury of the Lord. Now, we know the tabernacle was there, but we don't really know what the treasury of the Lord was at this time. Probably the Levitical priests took control of it, but the point is it was not available to be used for man, for the tribes, for the people, for anything. It was off the table. And yet this man Achan had taken some for himself. God wants us to understand exactly what happened there and why. So we all know that story if we've been in church before, or we've been in the Sunday school classes, and we heard about the fall of Jericho, and then we hear about how Achan, you know, he took the stuff that he shouldn't have taken, he stole it from the Lord, and God judged him. We've heard that story. I want to suggest to you there's more to it that helps put that story in perspective. And that's what we're going to see next. Because we start in chapter 2, and now the introduction is done, and we get into the real story, and it says, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.'" Who are few? Well, the people of Ai are few. This next city on the conquest schedule. They are few, it says. So, verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Okay, that's just one of those places where you just know a whole lot more happened there. I don't know about you, but sometimes the biblical text I do find, like, frustrating. I would not write it that way. You know, last week when we were looking at Joshua and the commands to go around the city of Jericho, it's like, all right, this is the fourth time we've heard about the walking and the trumpets and the front guard and the rear guard, and come on, get on with the story. It's like, repeat, 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 repeat. And then you come to this one, and it's like, where's the story? Something happened. Because it says 3,000 men went up from the people and they fled before the men of Ai. Really? Well, yeah. I mean, obviously a battle took place, something happened, and the next thing you know, Israel is running away. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. We have to give you just a little bit of context, okay? So I'm going to turn out the screens here and show you. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were just establishing where everybody was. But so the people came up from the south here, and this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. You've got the Jordan River in between the two seas, and this is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is kind of the land of Israel here. And the people come up, and they come to the place called Shittim, and then they cross over the Jordan, and they come to Gilgal, and then they go down, and they conquer Jericho, and they recamp at Gilgal, and now they go to Ai. That's what's happening. You say, oh, well, that's pretty straightforward. It's, you know, just another couple miles over, and it's all done. Well, yeah, this map isn't really showing everything, so we're going to take a look at this map. This shows you a little more of the geography. You see this gray area in the middle here? That's the Jordan River Valley. Okay, so that comes down from the Sea of Galilee and flows down to the Dead Sea. That's several hundred feet below sea level. It's actually a big tectonic plate. It's a fault line. The Jordan River sits on a fault line. And there have been earthquakes there and all that. So, you know, this big valley that goes way down to the Dead Sea below sea level, okay? This, it says, is the hill country. Don't you love it when the maps, you know, tell you what you're looking at? This is the hill country. You see all the green here and then the yellow mountains and all that. And you see you've got Gilgal and Shittim, and here's Adam, and here's Jericho, and then here's Ai. And then you've got Bethel and Gibeon, and down here is Gibeah, and you've got Jerusalem. And, well, they're all up here in this hill country. And this hill country where you see all these cities is about roughly, you know, I'm giving you a big broad difference, about 4,000 feet between Jericho and Ai. But if you remember when we talked about it, this is about 3 miles, 2 to 3 miles. This is about 15 miles right here to where Adam is, and that's where the waters of the Jordan were backed up. So you're looking here at about 10, 11 miles, but 4,000 feet. So here's what we face. The people of Israel has just had a great victory at Jericho. And now about 2 million of them are encamped here in the area around Gilgal. They say 2 million. Remember we talked last week about if you took the Washington Mall, the area between the Capitol and the Lincoln Memorial, and you know, there have been big events. We talked about the Promise Keepers event in 97. We talked about the civil rights protests. There have been big events where you could get almost 3 million people into the area of the Capitol Mall. So, you know, you say, well, it doesn't have to be spread out. And their tents, and all this, you know. So it's bigger than that, but it's not as big as we think of. And, you know, could millions of people march around the city of Jericho 7 times? Yeah, the city of Jericho was probably just a little less than 3/4 of a mile around it. And people walk at 4 miles an hour. So, you know, you figure it all out. And sure, they could have done 7 trips around it in a day. And so, yeah, we get it. But now it's all done, and they're all camped there again. And the question comes, what do we do with Ai? And so Joshua kind of says, hey, I got this thing. I get how God does it. We sent spies into Jericho, and then we marched around it 7 times with the Ark of the Lord, and the walls came down, and we defeated Jericho. So I'm going to send spies up to Ai. And maybe we'll take the people of Israel, and we'll go march around Ai. And maybe we'll have the Ark of the Covenant and the priests blowing the ram's horns, and maybe Ai will just fall down too. I mean, I get it. You know, God, you showed me how this works. We can do this. We can repeat this. You know, just like me and my light switch deciding I can remodel the kitchen. And so that's what you see when it says in verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said, go and spy out the land. Almost exactly the words he used when he sent the spies to go to Jericho. Only this time they got a different answer. They came back and they said what? And now it kind of makes sense. Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there. You got to get 2 million people up the mountainside. And Ai wasn't on a big flat plain like Jericho was, where you could have these people, you know, get into their tribal ranks and march around the city. And, you know, this thing sits on a hilltop in a side, and it's craggy, and there's, some of you have had the chance to be over there, I know, and you've seen that terrain. If not, go look for some pictures. Actually, one of the easiest way to get pictures is go look at the Jericho Road, as they called it, and say, you know, do a Google search for maps or images of the Jericho Road. It's the thing on which they have the story of the Good Samaritan take place, and you're going to see it's this little tiny pathway that is sheer on one side and sheer on the other and winds through some of the most rugged terrain on the planet. And I'm sure that they were thinking, we don't need to try to move 2 million people and their herds and the Ark of the Lord. And, you know, where are they going to camp up there anyway? And besides, Ai is this tiny little town. So I tell you what, Joshua, just leave the people camped in the valley, take 3,000 people there and go. And Joshua says, hey, it sounds good to me, guys. thanks for the report. Good job. We'll do it your way. And so he dispatches 3,000 people, and they go up. And the next thing you know, they turn around, and it says they fled before the men of Ai. Actually, what it says is they turned their backs to them. They ran away. And it says the men of Ai chased them and killed 36 men. Now here's a piece of it. When you come down there, and it says in verse 5, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's kind of extreme as a response, to be honest. This warfare we're talking about was hand-to-hand combat, done with, you know, swords and javelins and knives and clubs and axes and maces and whatever the technology was that they could use at that time. It was hand-to-hand combat, and it was brutal. Some of you have seen movies like Braveheart, where they come together and there's the hacking and the swords, and it's pretty gruesome. Or I actually saw a movie this summer, Free State of Jones. Not the movie that I'm interested in, but the opening sequences are the Civil War, and it was a series of battle sequences that were done, I have to say, very authentically and very graphically and really quite grisly. Because in those times, war was vicious. 600,000 soldiers died in the Civil War. And if you'd seen that movie, it was like, what an unnecessary waste, because we fought this with foolish old tactics. You know, they went back to the bayonet line, and so they had these soldiers standing there in line and marching forward towards each other. But we've moved forward in our technology to the age of Gatling guns and rifled barrels and you know, ranging cannon. And so you'd see these forces come at each other, and they'd be just blown apart, you know. And that's how war was fought then. We had battles in the Civil War where 50,000 people died in one battle. And at this time in history, if you went to war, you were going to have losses because of the nature of the hand-to-hand combat with the sword and the javelins and the axes and the clubs, and, you know, that's how it worked. So you sit here and you go, 2 million people, 3,000 soldiers up against a city. They killed 36 soldiers. And it says that the hearts of the people of Israel melted before them. In fact, we go on in verse 6, it says, and Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut us off, our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Joshua is in despair. The word comes back. They'd been defeated by Ai. They'd suffered 36 losses, 36 men lost. And suddenly, all of Israel is quaking in their boots. Their hearts have melted before the Lord. And Joshua goes in, falls before the ark, spends all day there, brings the elders of Israel with him. They fall before the ark. They spend all day there. They do the sackcloth and ashes thing. They're in deep mourning. And Joshua is saying, Lord, why did you ever bring us here? Why didn't you just leave us on the other side of the Jordan where we were safe? And you say, I don't get it. It's because we're asking the wrong question. The question is not how did the battle go or did 36 people die? The question is this: where did God go? See, the story here is the story of the people of Israel who had been brought out of Egypt and had watched as God parted the Red Sea and then defeated the armies of Pharaoh, the greatest military power on the planet. And guess what? No one from the nation of Israel died. And then, yes, they came to Kadesh, and there was that whole problem there, and they wandered in the wilderness, and so all those people died, but they all died of natural causes out in the wilderness. And then God brings them up in the south, and they start to approach the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and they run into the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and guess what? God miraculously and victoriously defeats the kings of the Amorites, and they establish safely on the east side of the Jordan, and there were no losses to Israel. And then they cross the Jordan, and again, God pulls back the waters all the way up there to Adam, and they have this large stretch of land, and the 2 million people move across on dry land, and they establish their camp at Gilgal. And then, yes, they march around the city for a week, and they do the whole seven things, and the glory goes to God, and the walls fall down, and all of Israel goes straight up in, and they destroy Jericho. And not an Israeli man, woman, or child is lost. And now you start to get the picture. God is with us. We're indefeatable, indestructible. We're Israel. So when they came to Ai, Joshua goes before the Lord and he offers a sacrifice and he prays sincerely and he says, Lord, you know, show us your path and lead us in your way and da-da-da-da-da. And then, you know, and God comes down and talks with him and says all these things and says, here's how you... Oh, no, that's not what it says at all. It says that after Jericho, when the fame of Joshua was in all the land, Joshua said, well, I got this. And he sent some spies up to Ai, and they came back and said, we don't need all the people, and we don't need the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't need to even put God on display here at all. Just give us, you know, I mean, 3,000, that'll be more than enough to take care of that city and its walls and everything. I mean, really, you know, come on, we could do it with 300 if we had to because we've got God on our side, right? I mean, we don't risk anybody when we go to war. And they got there, and I have to tell you, in my sanctified imagination, I would love to have known what happened that day at Ai. God doesn't tell us, but I'd love to have known because, to be honest, I don't think there was a whole lot. I think what happened was they got there and they expected the walls to fall down, and they didn't. I think they kind of marched up to the gate and I don't know what they said, in the name of the God of Israel, you know, fall. I don't know. All I know is that suddenly the men of Ai fought back. I think the men of Israel went, what's this? Maybe an arrow went flying by one of their ears. I saw something a while back on one of the superhero programs, you know. It was the Superman, Supergirl kind of thing. And every so often, you know, there's the point when they get the kryptonite out. And this was the case, you know, so it was, I think it was the Supergirl show, and she was just discovering all her powers, and she was like figuring all out. And all of a sudden, this enemy comes with this like kryptonite arrow and it, you know, and she goes, I'm bleeding. I've never bled before. And it's like this whole revelation thing, like, oh, you're not quite as immortal as you thought you were. Well, that's what I think kind of happened. I don't know. All of a sudden, Ai fought back and Israel went, we don't know what to do when they fight back. We've never had this happen before. And then somebody died. And they're like, we don't die, we're Israel. And they started running away, and 36 of them died, and they didn't know what to do anymore. And they ran away, they said, Joshua, people died. And Joshua goes, people died? I don't know what to do with people died. And their hearts melted like water. They said, we can't do it. It's too big for us. Why did we ever cross over the Jordan? And then, in their time of need, Joshua runs in and falls before the ark of the Lord. I'm sitting here going, wow, this sounds just an awful lot like me. How often do we as the people of God think we know exactly what's got to happen next and we just go off and do it ourselves? How often do we use the church? Why is it that when God allows something good to happen, when we get his blessings, when something comes into our lives unexpectedly, or even when we work really hard under his direction to see something done and it's accomplished, then the next time do we forget to consecrate ourselves, to seek his word for his truth and his guidance, to come to him in prayer, to pay attention to what the Spirit is leading us to do? Why is it the next time we're inclined to stand up and say, oh God, we have this? We move out on our own. That's exactly what the people of Israel did. They forgot that it was never supposed to be about them in the first place. And you know, so do we. It's not supposed to be about us. It's supposed to be about Christ. The work we do in the church isn't to bring somehow attention to Washington Heights Baptist Church. We don't want it said that the fame of Washington Heights was spread through all the land. We want it said that the fame of Jesus Christ was spread through all the land. But it's so easy to get caught up in ourselves and in our own strength and in our own agendas and in our own priorities and in all the things that we think are important without ever really stopping to say, but is that what God told us he thought was important? And is this the way that is done to honor him? And the next thing you know, we've got problems and things are falling apart and it's not working. And we're going, well, Lord, what happened? And then we come back and we finally fall down and pray and say, Lord, help us. Why did you abandon us? Where are you, God? And he goes, I'm right here. Been here all the time. So how do I know that? Well, because that's what he does to Joshua. So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth and said, you know, now we're going to die. He goes, why did you bring us here? Word's going to go out to all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all the other ites that are out there. And they're going to go, hey, did you hear what happened to the Israelites? You know, the ones who beat Pharaoh and the ones who beat the kings of the Ammonites? Yeah. Did you hear what happened? Little Ai, little tiny, you know, that backwoods colony up in the hills, you know. Yeah, the hillbillies of Ai just kicked Israel's butt. Whoa! They're not so undefeatable. And Joshua says, once word gets out that Ai defeated us, all of the armies of the Canaanites are going to surround us and they're going to utterly wipe us off the planet. And verse 10, and the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Now, God has not talked to me recently. Actually, never. I kind of wish he would some days, I'll be honest. There's questions I'd really like some answers to, but, you know, talk to Moses, talk to Isaiah, talk to Joshua. I have kind of a warped imagination sometimes. Do you think God had tone? You know, mommy tone, daddy tone, that kind of tone. Because I read this, and here's Joshua falling on his face, whining like a baby, going, oh no, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua, get up. Would you just get up? I don't know. I think there was tone. I can't prove it, but I think there was tone. You know, Joshua, would you just get up? Why have you fallen on your face? And I mean, Joshua's going, pretty obvious to me. We just got, you know, defeated by Ai. And God says, you really don't get it, do you, Joshua? You're in here whining because you didn't get to have what you wanted your way at Ai, and there's a bigger problem. And if you were really paying attention, you'd know what it is. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenants that I commanded them, and they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord of God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. God is saying, You didn't do what I commanded. And you undermined my glory, and you undermined my work. And it happened because you were thinking more about yourself than you were about me. And you say, well, that was Achan. He's the one who stole the stuff. And we're going to read a little bit later how, yes, he saw the silver and he saw the gold and he saw the clothing, which we understand is Babylonian in its structure from the text we have here. And he thought, this is all really good stuff. And I coveted it. I wanted it. It'd be great for me. And he, you know, and we say, well, that was just Achan. No, actually, if you really look at it, it's also Joshua's attitude and the attitude of the spies and the attitude of everybody else who says, hey, look at us. And God's in this for us. And we do it our way and we're invincible and you know, we're Israel. God says, Joshua, you're in here whining and crying when you should have known that there was sin in the camp. And when there's sin in the camp, you do not have my blessing. So get rid of the sin, and we'll get back on track. And it's one thing when we start saying, yeah, it's like us to go ahead and get caught up in our own way and do things our own way and forget to ask God. But here's the truth. It's also like us to have sin in the camp, isn't it? And we sometimes forget that the reason God isn't blessing us is because there's sin in the camp. And you say, well, Dave, what sin? Well, I can't speak for you. I know my heart. But you know yours. And if we're really honest, there have been way too many times when we've had sin in our hearts. You say, oh yeah, I had that momentary, you know, spike with greed when my neighbor got the new car. No, I'm talking about the sins we like to keep. The selfishness, the pride, the gossip. Way we like to pick on friends, family. The way we like to pursue our own ends rather than even God's ends. And God sometimes says to us, church, you know why I'm not unleashing my spirit and my power? It's because you've got sin in the camp. And yeah, I know, things don't go well. And then what do? You sit and you come and you pray and you cry and you whine. What I want you to do is get up and get rid of the sin in the camp. And here God does something pretty amazing. He says, in the morning you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near... shall then come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes by lot shall then come near by households, and the household the Lord takes by lot shall then come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. This is really an unusual experience. I'm going to refer you to a passage in Proverbs. You remember Proverbs 16:33? It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision thereof belongs to the Lord. You know what that says? It says that God is in control of random things. God is in control of random things. See, what God said here was this. He goes, okay, there's sin in the camp, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to find it. 2 million people, 12 big tribes. You're going to have representatives of tribes somehow be brought forward, and you're going to cast lots. You know what that is? That's rolling dice. We don't know just exactly how it looked, whether they were tossing sticks or whether they had stones or draw. All we know is you cast a lot, and the lot would indicate something, a person, a thing, whatever. So they cast lots and it indicated a tribe, and they cast lots and it indicated a clan, and they cast lots and it indicated a family, and they cast lots and it indicated a man. That man was Achan. And you go along, and so Joshua rose early in the morning, and he did all this, and it comes to Achan, and he says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, give praise to him. Tell me, what have you done, and do not hide it from me." And Achan confesses, "Yes, that's right. I went into Jericho, and I saw all these things, and I coveted them, wanted them, and I took them, and they're hidden in my tent." And they go, and they send somebody to look, and sure enough, the messengers, it says in verse 20, ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. How did Joshua know it was Achan? He cast lots. He rolled the dice. And it randomly brought up Judah. And it randomly brought up the clan and then the family. And finally, it randomly brought up Achan, right? And then he said, "Really?" And Achan goes, "Oh, yeah, it was me. I did. I took it. Well, where is it? It's in my tent." They go, and you know what? They found it all. And the lesson is that God is in control even of random things. And because here's what you have to stop and see. You can't hide your sin from God. I can't hide my sin from God. If God's in control of the dice as they fall, he figures out where I've hidden whatever it is I'm trying to hide. If God's in control of random things, well, what does that say about the purposeful things that he has already decreed or instructed that we should do? And that's why it is such an affront to him when we sin, when we think we can hide it from him, when we set our own course and our own plan, when we try to do it our way and not his. He's like, "What? Do you think I fell asleep between Jericho and Ai? Do you think I decided that my plan was no good anymore and I decided that you would have a better one?" And the real issue is not that Achan sinned, it's that the people sinned. It's that Joshua sinned. It's that the spies sinned. It's that everybody forgot their God. And that's the sin that all of us are guilty of. We get going along in life, especially when we're enjoying the blessings, and we forget our God. And we stop to set ourselves apart. We stop to make him a priority. We stop making him a priority. We stop worshiping, and we stop Bible studying, and we stop praying, and we stop asking, "Is it your will?" Remember what James said? Don't say, "I'm going to go here today and buy this and go there tomorrow and sell that." Say, "If it is the Lord's will." In just a few moments, we're going to pass out the elements. We're going to observe the Lord's table together. When we do, we have to remember that Jesus died for our sins. Now, I know our time is gone. Just so much happens here, but I want to take one more, just like 2 minutes. I want to show you something, because what happens in the rest of this passage is that Achan is judged, and he and his family and all his possessions and everything are destroyed. And they're destroyed by the people of Israel. God didn't bring down fire. He made the Israeli people carry out his justice. That was hard. And at the very end it says, "Therefore to this day the name of the place is a valley called Achor." Achan, the valley of Achor. Achor means destruction. And it became known as the valley of destruction because that's where God brought judgment on the sinful people. Go with me to the book of Hosea for just a minute if you would. Hosea is one of those little prophets near the back of the Old Testament. It's actually, you know, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all those little ones. You go back to the book of Hosea. I'm going to show you just a couple quick verses, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Here's what I want you to see, though. Yes, God is a God who judges, but God is also a God who gives us hope. Now, it's true that Achan paid a severe price for his sin, and God used Achan as a demonstration, and the judgment on Achan as a demonstration to all the people there that God took sin seriously, and we kind of forget that. We like to say, oh, you know, God will forgive me. It doesn't matter what I've done. It doesn't matter that I've broken every one of the commandments multiple times. It doesn't matter that I'm over here, you know, engaging in all kinds of activities that are displeasing to God. Because I know that his grace is there and that Jesus has covered my sin. So, you know, it's going to be okay. No, we forget God hates sin and God judges sin. And God judged Achan's sin as a warning to the people of Israel. But he also doesn't want us to be defeated. And the book of Hosea is actually one extraordinary living object lesson. The people of Israel would constantly turn their backs on God. They would constantly run away to other gods. They were unfaithful as the bride of Christ, as the bride of God. They were an unfaithful bride. So God comes to the prophet Hosea and he goes, look, I'm going to have you live out in front of the people a metaphor, a living metaphor. He goes, I want you to marry a prostitute. I want you to have children from a prostitute in such a way you won't really know who the father is. I want you to take those children and I want you to own them as your own. Because this is what I'm going to do to Israel. But in setting up this story, in chapter 2, we have a poem that outlines just what's going on with this prostitute and how she should come under judgment. And so you see, so it says in verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and she has put away, and that she would put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. What he's saying is that if she doesn't get her act together, I'm going to bring my judgment on her. That's what happens when you defy God. And so it goes through, and it says in halfway through verse 5, for she has said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. She goes, I'm going to go with the guys who pay me. Therefore, verse 6, I will hedge her up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. God says, okay, then I'm gonna foil her plans. I'm not going to let her go where she wants to go. And he goes on, and you come down to verse 9, and therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flesh. He goes, I'm not going to let her profit either. So I'm not going to let her go and fulfill her plans. I'm not going to let her go and make the profit she wants to make. He goes, I'm going to start restricting her. I'm going to punish her for her unfaithful ways. And you go on, and he says then in verse 14, and therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And you go, is that where he's going to destroy her? Because that's what it sounds like is coming. And then the most amazing thing happens. He says, I will allure her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make, and here's our connection back to Joshua chapter 7, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In this amazing metaphor between Hosea and his prostitute bride, God says, I'm going to take away the blessings that she thinks she enjoys in order to get her to pay attention. I'm actually going to pull her out into the wilderness, and there I'm going to cause her to love me again. And that's where I'll bring her her vineyards and her blessings, and then she'll speak to me as she did when she first loved me, when I first redeemed my people Israel from Egypt. And that's how we know this whole thing is a metaphor for God and for his people Israel. And all of that, he says, is when I will make the valley of Achor, that place named for Achan and his sin, I will make it a door of hope. So here it is. What do we learn from Joshua chapter 7? Well, first of all, we learn that we're all prone to want to do it our way, not God's. And so it reminds us that we must first seek God. We must seek him by consecrating ourselves to his priorities. We must seek him by studying his word where he reveals his will to us. We must seek him by humbling ourselves in prayer before him. We must seek him by putting him first and not ourselves. So we learn we're no good on our own. But the second thing we learn is that God will not tolerate sin in the camp. He will bring judgment on us, not to punish us or to defeat us, but to cause us to come back to him and remember that he is the source of our blessing and not all the things we want for ourselves. And so he asks us to look and find the sin and repent from it and get rid of it and turn back to following him. And if we do, even in the punishment that we may feel for the sin in the camp, he will take that time and turn it into a door of hope, causing us to receive his blessing once again when we return to him, and causing us to know his love for eternity. As we take the Lord's table and you take those elements to remind us of the sacrifice that Christ gave for our sin. Remember, too, that in that death, he also brought the power of the resurrection, and there is the hope we have for eternal life.